In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed," he said. "Peace, be strong, now be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my lord, since you have given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him."
All right, am I on? Yep. First, let me again also welcome everyone here on this rainy day. But it's great that you can be with us this morning. As I often say, our time here is so precious. We only get to meet each other once a week, or we get to go in our small groups. But like I often say, it's not just coming to church, and that is the 1 hour time slot, 1.5 hours, but it's also the time of fellowship before and afterwards. So I want to encourage you to stay back also for lunch, because that is just as important as our formal time together. Well, let me pray as we look at the book of Daniel. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that even despite the rain today, we still have people who have come for the time of fellowship and the learning and to hear from you. We give you thanks for those who have joined us online as well, and we pray that they also might benefit and hear your word this morning. So, Lord, now we pray that you'll open our eyes to understand these words of yours. Give us humble hearts to be willing to listen. And, Lord, help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're new here, we are coming towards the end of our series on the book of Daniel. And I hope that it has, and you know, particularly picking up from, say, last week's message from Winston, which I think he did a great job. I have to say, a very courageous job to do Daniel chapter 9. I hope that one of the things that comes out of the sermons and these messages is not just that you get from the message, it challenges you to go and wait and read Daniel yourself. Daniel was not an easy book to read, and I find that many of my pastor friends, they just focus on the first six chapters, but then skip on the last, the second half of the book of Daniel. But I think, as I said last time, it is actually to their detriment that they missed the second half of the book of Daniel. If just to remind you, for those who weren't here with us a few weeks ago, when we started chapter 8, just to remind you that Daniel was an interesting book because it's written actually in two languages. The first part, as I said there, the first part and the last part, verses 8 to 12, is actually written in Hebrew. And it's written in Hebrew because it's for the common people. It's for the Hebraic people. It's their mother language. And again, to remind you as well, the middle part from 2 right through to 7 is actually written Aramaic. That is to say, the first part and the last part is written for God's people. It is meant to be a word of encouragement to them, to remind them that God is with them. And the last part and the middle part is written to for everyone, to remind them that God is in control. And you could say that those are the two big themes of the book of Daniel, that God is the one who actually rules heaven and earth. He's the one in control. But with that message that God is in control brings with it great comfort God's people. That is to say that what's happened to the people of Israel, and indeed what happens to us in life, is not something that surprises God, not something outside of his plan, but indeed intimately part of his plan, part of his good and wise plan for God's people, right? And so that's an important thing for us to always be mindful of. Well, today we wrap up the book of Daniel, and we zero in on three chapters 10 to 12. It needs to be said that these chapters are not as difficult as the chapter that Winston had to deal with. Chapter 9 is, as Winston said last week, one of the most complex and most difficult passages in all of Scripture. Chapters 10 to 12 has its own fair share of difficulties. But I thought it'd be worthwhile, before we look at chapters 10 to 12, to take a step back and think through some basic principles of reading. Now, Dan, when he introduced chapter 7 to us, did remind us of a very important character of this section. That is known as apocalyptic literature. That was a style of writing back in the ancient world, right? Numbers and symbols and sort of various sort of sci-fi types of animals and dragons. That brings with a certain style of reading. You need to understand genres. We often talk about genre, which is literature, the type of literature, the style of literature that shapes its reading style, right? But there's another principle why I think it's important for us to keep under our belts when we come to chapters 1D, chapter 9, and also chapters 10 to 12, and that is to major on the majors. That is a very important principle of reading the Bible. You see, the danger is that we make too big a thing of the things which are minor in Scripture. Think about that. There's a danger that we make too big a thing are the things that really are minor in Scripture. But when I say they're minor, I'm not saying they're unimportant. I'm saying that they're not central. They're not central, right? And this is true when it comes to this section, because there are many things in this section which, to a large degree, many commentators just do not agree on. They just don't agree on. But the danger is that we can spend all our time trying to work out what does it mean that we miss the big picture. So let me give you an example of some of the key things that the passage deals, some of the difficult passages, right? Right? Have a look at, say, chapter 12, verse 1. In chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about a time of distress as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. And a lot of people will spend a lot of time, what is this time of distress, that chapter 12, verse 1? It's unparalleled, as it says there. Some commentators, as I think Winston brought up last time, think this is the time of the reference to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. That's fair enough. Some describe this as the great tribulation that's talked about in Revelation, just before the return of Jesus. Some argue that this is just a symbol of all the trials that Christian God's people have to go through from the beginning to the very end. Well, who's right? Who's wrong? The commentators have not come to agreement on that one. Or take, for instance, this one. Time, times, and half a time. You see that in chapter 12, verse 7. Daniel's asking, when are all these things going to happen, right? And the angelic beam gives a very crystal clear answer. Well, time, times, and half a times. Now, how clearer can you get than that, right? Time, times, and half a time. Well, what does that mean? There's a lot of discussion about that, right? Some people say the time, times, it refers to literal years, that is 3.5 years. Some see this as a 3.5 years of tribulation before the end times. That means they take it literally. Some see this as a reference to the persecution that the Jews and the Christians faced in the early church. Again, some people see it as a period of trial. See this again as another symbol of the trials of all that all Christians will face. Well, who's right and who's wrong? Or the big thing that was taken up by last time, the abomination that causes desolation. You see that in verse 11, the abomination that causes desolation. And what is that? Well, it was pointed out last time, some people see this as Antiochus, one of the Greek rulers back in the 2nd century BC when he set up an altar to Zeus in God's temple. Well, some people want to hold to that. I think, Winston, you held to that. Is that right? Is that right? Okay. I love the guy. All right. Some people see it as a future desecration of the rebuilt temple. Some see it as a foreshadow of the Antichrist that a lot of people talk about. Or some people see it as a symbol of all systems, personalities who stand in rebellion against God. Who is right? A lot of debates, a lot of books have been written on which one it is. And there is still no verdict on which was the right one. And a lot of it turns on how do we read it? Do we take that literally, symbolically, or a historical reference to some particular time in history? And lastly, those numbers there. 12, 90 days, 13, 35. Some people have taken this to be a literal reference when the Pope gained political power in 539 AD and up to the time of Christ's invisible return in 1335. Wow, they're very precise there. Some will take this as a symbolic time of spiritual progression. That is, we go from enduring hardship, then a time of burden, then to a time of reward. And some people take this historical fulfillment in the times of Antiochus and to a future spiritual fulfillment. Who is right and who's wrong? Well, the reality is that the opinions and interpretations are vast and there is still no agreement. So what do we mean from, or what do we do with all this? At the end of the day, no one is absolutely certain. I've read and I said, I don't know who's right and who's wrong. These scholars who are much more learned than I am still can't come to agreement. Everyone has ideas. The reality is that we cannot be absolutely sure with any certainty. You've asked me to die for any of those opinions, I say, no, I'm not going to die for any one of those opinions. You put a gun to my head, yeah, I'll do whatever you say as long as I don't get shot, right? The passages that refer are difficult to understand. The principle here is major on the majors. Don't let the minor things overwhelm you so that you ignore the bigger things. Now, when you read passages like that in Daniel chapter 9 and chapters 10 to 12, right, it's easy to conclude that therefore the whole Bible is complex to understand, as indeed that's the experience of a lot of people. Oh, the Bible's too difficult. But I want to say that that is far from the truth. The truth of the matter is that the Bible is written for everyone, for all times, and for anyone. The great Augustine, the 4th century Bishop Augustine, North Africa, said these words: "The Bible is shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown." Hear those words. The Bible is shallow enough for a child to wade in and be refreshed and to enjoy and to swim around, but deep enough for an elephant to drown. And what's he saying there? The Bible is understandable for those with little education or theological training. A child or new believer can read it and find life. And that's our conviction here. You read the Bible, you will understand it. And one thing we do want people to do is just simply open the Bible. And the amazing, and you'll be amazed by how much you can pick from it. But it's deep enough for an elephant joy. At the same time, the Bible is so profoundly rich with depths of wisdom, theology, and mission that even the greatest scholars can't fully exhaust. And what's the point here? On the things that are minor, important but not minor, we still don't understand. But in the major things, the Bible is crystal clear. Absolutely crystal clear. It's clear about who God is. It's clear about who Jesus is and the work of the Spirit. It's clear about salvation, about heaven and hell. It's clear about the big things that are important, and heaven and life and death matters. But there are things that we still don't understand, not because they're important, but not central to your sanctification and to your growth. And remember what Paul says: all scripture is written to lead you to faith in Jesus and equip you to live a life that's pleasing to God. So what does it all mean for us today when we look at this passage? And excuse me and apologize for the length to do this, because I think it's important to understand this biblical reading principle, because people get hung up on the minors but overlook the major. So when we come to this section here, there are three big major themes that comes out. It talks about the unseen battle in chapter 10, the God who writes history in chapter 11, and the final verdict in chapter 12. There are things I'm not going to cover. I'm going to skim over a lot. I'm going to just focus on the major things that brings out from that passage. So let's have a look at the first one, the unseen battle. And the unseen battle here is that the motto of the world is simply this: I believe what I see. If I see it, I'll believe it. That's the motto of our world. If I see it, I'll believe. If I can't see it, I won't believe it. But the truth of the matter is that's nice as a sort of philosophy, it's unrealistic in practice. Because there's a lot of things that we can't see, but we still believe, don't we? A lot of things we can't see. I can't see love, but I can feel its effect. I can't see the mind, but I know there's something there. I can't see gravity or moral truth, or you can't see them. You can see the effects of them, but you can't see them as it is. When you come to Daniel chapter 10, Daniel pulls aside the veil and shows to us a world that is unseen, but very, very real. And the point he wants to say here is the battle that we see in the world, the battle in the world, so is not just what we see, but there's a much deeper battle, a battle that's raging on even now, which is unseen and to our eyes. Have a look at what the vision says here, Daniel 1. You see in chapter 10, it talks about great war, right? A great war. And this war we see is something that will be a future, and it concerns God's people. It concerns you and me. Now, I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So Daniel is given a vision of a future great cosmic war, or great war. Now, that war is spelled out in chapter 11, and we'll look at, and also highlighted back in chapter 8, but we'll look at it in a moment. But though it concerns a major conflict that will concern God's people, what you see chapter 10 is actually what actually is going on behind the scene beyond what our eyes can see. There is a physical battle, no doubt, but there's also a spiritual battle that rages behind the scenes. Have a look at what he says here in chapters 10 to 12 to 13. He talks about the prince of Persia. But the prince of Persia, of the Persian kingdom, resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. He talks about a prince of Persia. He talks about being delayed. He talks about Michael, the chief prince, who came to help, but he was delayed somehow. He talks about going to fight the prince of Persia, which you see there in verse 20, are coming to fight the prince of Persia, and then the prince of Greece. And you're going to ask you, well, who was these princes? Are they some sort of kingly rulers or something like that? But it becomes clear that what the vision is not something talking about human personalities, but actually spiritual divine beings that operate behind the scene. Because you look at what he says there in verse 21. But first I tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except who? Michael, your prince. And it seems to be a reference here that there is angelic being, or Michael is some sort of guardian angel who operates behind the scenes and behind the scenes in on working in favor for God's people. In other words, the long and the short of this thing is that behind the earthly rulers lies guardian angels and demonic forces. To put it another way, the prince of Persia and Greece seems to be references to demonic forces and beings that stand behind and lead the charge of Persia and Greece. But also there are heavenly beings that stand behind God's people, in this case, Michael and this angelic being who came to fight with Michael. In short, we're introduced to the world of demons and angels. Now, that might seem a bit like sort of Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus stuff. But the truth of the matter here is the Bible does speak of realities beyond our eyes, right? And it's a strong theme of the Bible. That there is to say that what you see is not all that there is. There are things that are real, that are unseen. Take, for instance, passage here in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, 17. Here, Elisha, the successor of Elijah, is surrounded by Aramean armies who want to capture him. And his servant, Elisha's servant, is nervous and scared stiff when he sees the army. But notice what he says in verse 17 as Elisha prays. Oh, no, verse 16. Don't be afraid, the prophet says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open the eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That is to say, there are angelic and demonic forces in play now beyond what our eyes can see. Now, we see hints and glimpses of all throughout the Old Testament, but it comes to its own in the New Testament, doesn't it? Jesus came, what did he do? Casting out demons. Angels released Peter from prison, we read. Hebrews talks about ministering spirits sent to serve us. And Corinthians, Paul tells us that in heaven we will itself be judging angels. But of course, the spiritual portrait of this spiritual battle is, it comes out even much more clearly in Ephesians, doesn't it? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, we read these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggles is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the power of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And that's interesting, this passage, because you know what comes before that? He talks about relationships. He talks about marriage, talks about family life, talk about work. And then he concludes with this. Our put on the full arm of God, because there are demonic forces operating behind the scenes. You see, what's happening now, what is going on right now, you may not, well, you don't see it. You may not even feel it. But there are unseen, there's a war raging on even now right around us between demonic forces, the powers of darkness, and God Himself. They're unseen, yet they are very, very real. You see, the world sees the problem as physical. Have a look at that. Now, I don't know if you can see that. You might not see it, but that's what the world sees as the problems of the world. Okay. Look at what it says. Problems, wars, and armed conflict causes political corruption, terrorism. Causes war and political instability, violation of human rights, why unfair world economy, etc., etc. But what does Daniel tell us? The problem is far, far deeper. The problem is there's an unseen war that rages on. And this passage in Daniel 10 takes us behind the veil and shows to us a world that is a spiritual battle that's raging on now, that is unseen, but is brutal and vicious and violent. But that being said, we must avoid the conclusion that this battle is somehow on a knife edge. We don't know who's going to win. Because what does the Bible tell us? It tells us that Christ has come and been victorious. In his death, he achieves victory. In his death, he brings freedom. And the great news here is that as we proclaim the gospel, what are you actually doing? You're not just giving people life, you're also forcing back the forces of evil as you preach the gospel. Because as the gospel is preached, what is happening? People are being released from the captivity of the evil one. That's the great news, isn't it? Always remember that whenever you preach the gospel, you are pushing back the forces of the evil one. The evil one is in retreat. Jesus is victorious. Our work is now to simply proclaim the good news of Jesus' victory over the evil one. But the conclusion here of chapter 10 is very simple. He's given a vision of what's truly going on behind the scenes. There are spiritual forces at play. Even now in our church here, as we seek to live with each other, serve each other in marriages, in the world, there is a spiritual battle that's raging on between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. Jesus is victorious through his cross, and for that we can rejoice. But that's an important thing. But that leads us on to our second point, and that is to say, the God who writes history. The God who writes history. Oops, let me get my notes here. The second one we just brought up here. What is happening with my technology? Here we go. Now, when we come to chapter 11, and we're going to zip through this one quickly. Again, Daniel is given a vision of what the conflict will happen. He tells us there's a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes, but there is also the spiritual goes on that shows itself in the battles that go on in this world. If there's a battle in the heavenly realm, there's a battle here in the earthly world. But the point that Daniel wants to make here is that we believe in a God who also writes history, a God who writes history. All right? In other words, everything that happens now and all the things that you see happening around the world happens, here's the most thing, with clockwork precision according to God's plan. Everything is happening as it should. Now, when you come to chapter 11, it needs to be said that chapter 11 is one of the most detailed prophetic passages of the Bible. It really does give you a precise vision of the historical events that will unfold in the centuries to follow. Now, I'm not going to go through a lot of detail here. We didn't get a chance to read it. But have a look at what it says here. If you look at the passages, and I want to encourage you to go ahead and read it, and then compare with historical events, you do see a pretty good lineup. So in chapter 2, he talks about the rise of the Persian Empire, which we saw that already in chapter 5, didn't we? And that's also mentioned in chapter 8. You see in chapter also verse 3, the rise of Greece under Alexander the Great, right? And when you see verse 4, you see the vision of the kingdom among his four generals. And then verses 5 to 20, the rise of what is known as the Ptolemaic kingdom, known as the kingdom of the south, which is mentioned in verses 5 to 20, and the north Seleucid dynasty, which is known as the kingdom of the north. It talks about the conflict between the north and the south and the multiple campaigns between the back that went on back and forth. All right. And then in verses 21 to 35, talks about, again, the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes and his persecution against the Jewish people. And then verse 36, we'll talk about in a moment. Now, just to give you a bit of historical context, there is Seleucid. They see that there. That's the kingdom of the north, and that's the kingdom of the south. It talks about, and there's a lot of fighting between the two that's talked about in those verses here, right? But let's come back to this section. And so when you read that particular chapter, what you find here in verses, from verses 2 right through to verse 35, it lines up pretty accurately with the historical events that will unfold in the centuries before. Well, some people have seen the accuracy so phenomenal that they think Daniel was actually written after the events. But the reality is that Daniel was written long before the events. What we see is a prophetic vision here, right? Now, it lines up pretty quickly when you get to verse 35. When you get to verse 36, things go out of whack there. Because in verse 36 on to the end, it talks about a lot of things that seem to be talking about Antiochus. He talks about the kings, talks about the battle between the north and the south. The language is the same. But the problem is that when you read the history books, it doesn't line up. It lines up pretty well up to verse 35, but from verse 36, it doesn't line up. So hold it. Antiochus didn't do that. A conscientious campaign wasn't that great, right? And it seems to make mention that he died in Israel, but the history tells us he died in Persia. So what's going on here? Well, there's a lot of debate here again, but it seems that a lot of people, I think I'm leaning towards this, that what you see is Antiochus Epiphanes and his persecution historically happened, but it comes a foreshadowing of the sorts of things that will happen in the future. Starts off historically, but a foreshadowing, a paradigm of things that will happen in the future. But that being said, let's come back to what I said earlier, right? Major and the major. Don't overplay the minor things. Because the details still, when it comes to verse 36 onwards, are debatable. But the one thing that is very, very clear is that we have a God who actually is in control of history, who writes history. That's the big message. God, nothing happens outside of his plans. Nothing is a surprise to him. In fact, he is the one who writes history. He is the Lord of history. And that should therefore bring comfort and courage. It's comforting because no matter what you see is going on, you know, this is all happening according to clockwork precision because God is the Lord of history. And it's also courageous because it means that we can face the future without fear because we know that our God is writing history. He's the Lord of history. So all the nonsense that we see going on with Trump and the Ukraine and this pro-Palestinian thing, the tabs, all that sort of thing, anyone can be sort of unsettled by that and do the stock markets unsettled this in the US and indeed around the world. But we don't need to be unsettled because we believe in a God who writes history. We believe in a God who controls history. We believe in a God who directs history. And we believe in God, therefore, because of that God, we can face history, face the world with both comfort and courage. Chapter 11. But let's come to our third point. That's the God who, our third and final point. And that is to say, the last thing that mentions is the day of judgment. Have a look at what it says here in verses 12, 1 to 3. It very clearly talks about the day of judgment. And on that day, God will pronounce the verdict on all that has happened, and the truth about all things will expose. As again, I mentioned again, let's major on the majors, not low below the minor things, because there's some things, as I've talked about earlier. But I want to highlight three important things that this section highlights, the major things. Firstly, that there is a day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. I don't know how often you think about it, but there is a day of judgment. Look what he says here. There will be time of distress such as blah, blah, blah. But everyone whose name is... But at the time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes will sleep in the dust of the earth and will wake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. In verse 2, there is a day of separation. Now, pause and reflect on why that's important. That is to say that everything in the world is moving to its conclusion. You look at the world, it seems all chaotic and random, doesn't it? But you know what brings sense to the chaos and randomness? When there's a conclusion, when there's a climactic end, when the truth is exposed, then you begin to understand what's going on. Oh, I begin to say why this is happening. Because there is a conclusion. The day of judgment is so important because it makes sense of the chaos. We don't think it, we don't feel it now because it just looks chaotic. But the day of judgment highlights that there will be a conclusion. There will be a conclusion, and it will make sense then. But notice what else it says here. There is a resurrection to this judgment. Notice what it says there again in verse 2. Multitudes asleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life, others shame and contempt. That's quite a phenomenal statement there. There will be a resurrection. There are hints of some afterlife pictures in the Old Testament. There is in the book of Job a hinting the idea that there has to be a resurrection. But it comes to its full-blown picture here in the book of Daniel, and even more so in the New Testament. There is a resurrection. But notice here, whether you're alive or dead, everything will be explicitly moved towards a judgment. And reinforces that idea of purpose and meaning. You see, a lot of people think, you know, if there's no resurrection, no judgment, I can eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I die. And the Bible says, no, you can eat, drink, and be merry, but there's still going to be a day of judgment. You're going to rise. No one escapes that day of judgment. But note the third point. This is a day of justice, because what do we see here? Multitudes who sleep in the dust on the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. What does it mean by everlasting life? A lot of people think everlasting life purely in terms of time and chronology. But I think the best way to understand everlasting life is what's the alternative? What does the vision say? To shame and everlasting contempt. Have you ever experienced shame in your life? Have you ever experienced that time when you feel so bad about yourself, you just want to cower and hide? You don't want to talk to anyone because you're so ashamed of your life, of what you did, of what you said? Ever experienced shame and guilt? So much shame and so much guilt that's so crushing, you just can't get out of bed. Have you ever experienced contempt where you are so despised by other people and rejected? Have you experienced contempt? Well, here's the thing. The Bible says that those who are wicked will rise to eternal shame and contempt. If you experience shame, contempt, you know what a living hell that is like. And the Bible says that is what is in store for those who have rejected God. Shame and contempt. What's everlasting life? Dignity, honor, joy, blessing, glory. That is what is in store for those who whose names are written in the book of life. Now that gives comfort, doesn't it, to all that's gone on. See, as I said, when you look at the previous section, the triumph of wickedness over God's people, which is a big theme there, the battle between the north and the south, the rise of the abomination causes desolation, the God's people will be crushed, you pause and scratch your head and say, what is going on here? But here's the thing. All things will resolve and made clear, perfectly clear on the day of judgment. The righteous will be vindicated, honored and blessed. Even in this world, they seem to be despised, and the righteous will be rewarded. But the wicked, what would they get? Eternal shame and contempt. That is what is in store. But it would not be right if I was to just end off there. Because what is the good news of the Christian message? Good news is those who belong to Jesus, who've turned to him asking for forgiveness, what does he say? Their names are then written in the book of life, and they have overcome the day of judgment. Because what do we seek for those who've come to Christ? It's freedom. It's forgiveness. It's new life. So much so the day of judgment does not hold any fear for us, but we long for it with great joy and anticipation. So we see then the final verdict. What does it mean for all of us? Well, I think the interesting there in Daniel 9, look at Daniel 12. Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. And then Daniel concludes, blessed is the one who waits and reaches the end of 1335 days. As for you, go your way to the end, you will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. And what's the angel saying? Daniel wants, when's all this going to happen? What are the signs of the times? And the angel says, don't worry about that. That's a minor thing. Yes, important, but minor. What's important for you is to persevere and run that race to the end. Just persevere to the end. And that's what we're called to do. Persevere to the end. Well, let's wrap up the whole lot of Daniel. Daniel's not been an easy book. But what have we seen? It has been a difficult time for Daniel. Their whole nation's just fallen apart. They've been handed over to the Babylonians, right? It's been a time of crisis. The city of God, their beloved Jerusalem, was now laying in ruins. And the question is, where is God in all this? Daniel reminds us that God is still on the throne. God is not left. He is not out of control. He is very much in control. And not only that, he protects his people. He brings down arrogant kings we saw in chapters 4 and 5. He humbles them until they acknowledge that he is the God. And we see in chapters 7 through 12, he controls and dare say he is the one who writes history. History is not random, but part of God's clockwork precision to bring all things to their climactic end. And when all the seeming chaos and mess pushed aside, what does the book of Daniel tell us? That on the day, God himself will set up a new kingdom, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of his son, and where all those who have come to him find forgiveness and find their joy in this new kingdom. So what do we do? Here's the three things that you want to take away from the book of Daniel. Be joyful. Be joyful to know that God is still on the throne, that God is in control of history, that nothing takes him by surprise. Two, be faithful. Because that is what God calls upon us to do. Just trust him. Be faithful, be obedient, hold on to him. And lastly, The big word of God to the book of Daniel and to us is persevere to the end. There are lots of minor things, things we don't understand, they're minor. The big things come out clearly. There is a spiritual battle raging on, but God is on the throne. He writes history. There is a day of judgment. But the great news is this. God has won that victory. God has given us salvation and forgiveness through his son. Be joyful. Be faithful. Hold on to the very end. Let me pray. Father in heaven, open our eyes, Lord, to see the battle that rages on behind the scene that we can't see now. But remind us that Jesus has won that victory in his death. And now he's seated on the throne. Father, we give you praise and thanks that you are the God who writes history. Everything that happens now does not happen outside your plan, but it's all part of your perfect plan. We can face this world and we can face the future with confidence. And help us and remind us, Lord, of the day of judgment. A judgment to which everyone will come to. And those who rejected you, there is shame and contempt. But Lord, there's always forgiveness through your Son. And for those who come to your Son, there is only forgiveness, there is life, and there's glory awaiting them. Father, all praise be to you in Jesus' name. Amen.